This is a guest book, and it was given to us when we first moved to Spain as missionaries. Unfortunately, I'm very bad about putting the guest book out and offering it. It has no reflection on what our lives were like. But it is a guest book. I've got to start using it. Do you think it's too late? You know, when we first moved to Spain as missionaries, there were many times we had opportunities to be on both the receiving and the giving end of hospitality. Every 3 years, we would take the summer to return to the States. For the most part, we have fun memories of being on the road, driving to the next home, reviewing the names of the family we were about to visit, and having our kids repeat the unfamiliar greeting to Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, because Spain is on a first-name basis. So then we would have the joy of quick visits with Christian supporters and friends, catching up on their lives, and good fellowship around the table. And by the end of the summer, I would feel as if I needed to wear a little sign around my neck that said, "Please don't feed the missionary." And back in Spain, we often welcomed many Christian visitors and strangers to our home. Bruce and I once joked that early on, someone must have posted our address at the Madrid Welcome Center. Occasionally, our Spanish neighbors even commented that we were running Hotel Ollie because they saw so many strangers coming and going. Now, in thinking about 3 John, I asked my family for feedback. My daughter Melinda, reflecting on our lives in Spain, wrote, "When we had guests, it was like having family that wasn't family. Hosting people satisfies that physical need for food and a place to stay, but it also fulfills a spiritual need." I think her observation gets close to what John is writing about here in his 3rd letter. People have all sorts of needs. The most basic, food and shelter. But for believers in Christ, we recognize that we are made for authentic communion with God and being received into fellowship with other Christians. John's 3rd and final letter is remarkable because though it's the shortest book in the New Testament, it lays out a big truth. God calls his people to receive Christian strangers who are working for the gospel. Now, unlike 1st and 2nd John, 1st and 2nd epistles, John is writing a personal note here to a named recipient, Gaius or Caius, a very common name in Roman culture. Gaius is evidently a lay pastor under John's supervision, but little else is known. Most scholars assert that Gaius is unrelated to other guys named Gaius who appear in the New Testament. The letter itself follows the format of ancient Greek and Roman personal letters. Yet more than just a personal letter, John gives us a window into early church life. Consider all the terms in our text that indicate the idea of fellowship. Elder, beloved, brothers, my children, strangers, church, fellow workers, and friends. And we also get a glimpse into the hearts of individuals. We see the heart of John discipling and encouraging a fellow believer to continue in the truth. And also Gaius, the Christian host, who welcomes the itinerant brothers. And in contrast, we see the selfish heart of Diotrephes. Now, by the end of the 1st century, the Roman Empire had made extensive travel possible due to their excellent engineering of roads and bridges. The Roman Legion also provided protection and enforced the Pax Romana, or Roman peace, in far-off regions. With itinerant preachers taking the gospel throughout the Roman world, travel would have been fairly common, but places to stay limited. According to historians, any hotels in the towns would have been more like brothels, not great places to stay. These inns also exposed travelers to dangers such as robbery and murder. So it became necessary for believers to provide a home away from home for the traveling preachers. In this letter, we will see how God's truth helps believers treat not only strangers as brothers, but as fellow workers and friends. That's where we're headed. From the opening greeting, John refers to himself as the elder. He's John, the beloved apostle, as well as a presbyter or elder who cares for the believers. Second, John writes to Gaius with real affection and praise. Do you sense that tone of affection? Gaius is twice loved, both in the initial greeting of beloved, and then love again is woven together with that theme of truth in the opening verses. Gaius is addressed as beloved two more times in the letter, and this underscores the sense of camaraderie shared by John and Gaius as two Christian brothers with a common purpose founded on the truth. John's greeting to Gaius and his prayer for him quickly merge into the body of the letter. If you have your Bibles, it would be helpful to follow along. Now, John has already received a report back from the brothers of how things are going with Gaius's soul. That word soul is psyche and refers to the whole being or life of a person. Notice also that John, in greeting him, wishes him to prosper in all things as well as in his health. John hopes that his physical circumstances will match his spiritual health. What a holistic approach. No Greek dualism here of soul over body, or just soul and not body, as the Gnostics believed. And positioned here at the beginning of the letter, John is saying, Gaius, I want you to flourish so that you can continue practicing love toward the brothers. This is significant. This is life with a gospel focus. John expresses great joy, not because Gaius has some Martha Stewart gene, but because he is walking in the truth, receiving the brothers in his home, even though they are strangers to him. This is what I picture. As soon as the visiting brothers returned from their trip, they shared their story in the evening service. They must have been effusive about their time with Gaius. What a blessing to be in his home. On our travels, some wanted to have nothing to do with us, but he took care of us. John is delighted to learn that one of his children, possibly a convert, but certainly under his spiritual care, is using all his efforts, did you notice that, to provide shelter to these strangers. Now, I don't want to gloss over that phrase that John repeats practically three times. No greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. The fact that the apostle refers again and again tells me it's not a given. There are some who choose to follow quickly in the footsteps of Jesus, others who are lazy to obey, and some who are plain selfish. But what joy when God's children respond quickly to his word. I remember being back from Spain one summer with our family, living as guests in the home of a family from church. And what a thoughtful welcome they made for us. They didn't really know us. We weren't family, sorry. We were strangers to them. But in the house, and I think this is funny that I remember these details, they had newly washed carpets, cereal in the cupboard. You may be thinking, oh, that's nice, but I don't have an extra home to offer to missionaries. Well, nor do I. But John is commending Gaius here because he has put to use what he has. What does it look like? Ladies, get creative. Use your homes. Our Wheaton community also has many opportunities for outreach. Short-term student and adult mission trips happen all the time. You might consider supporting them. And also, when missionaries are back in this area, you might lend them a car or have a missionary kid spend a few nights in your home while their parents travel, or invite someone over for coffee to encourage him in his plans for missions. I could go on and on. I've got a sense of what the Apostle John is teaching here about loving the brothers who are itinerant preachers. Now, in verse 6, after commanding Gaius, or after commending him for what he has done, John now turns to what he should do in the future. Do you notice the change of tense? He urges him to continue to welcome strangers. Stott remarks that they are God's servants and should be treated in the same way we would treat the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, "I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. And truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." No doubt John is remembering back to those moments as he confirms Gaius' ministry. In a similar vein, Martin Luther wrote, "What you do in your house is worth as much as if you did it up in heaven for the Lord God." We should think of our work as sacred and well-pleasing to God, not on account of our work, but on account of the word and faith from which the obedience and work flow. Isn't that remarkable? Gaius not only has practiced faithfulness, but he's also shown discernment. These traveling preachers are working for the truth, to spread the teaching about Jesus Christ, our Savior. These are not false prophets. There's an indication that they'll be returning back to Gaius's local church. John gives further guidelines and phrases such as, "send them out on their way," and "gone out" refer to all that missionary activity that was occurring in the early church. In this situation, John gives two key reasons for their support. They have gone out for the sake of the name, that is Jesus Christ, and they have accepted nothing from unbelievers. Now in verse 8, John emphasizes that support of such gospel workers is a divine imperative with an added privilege. We ought to receive such people so that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Wow. Do you see that those who receive gospel workers are also called fellow workers for the truth?
I remember noticing that the trumpet players were just blaring. And it was obvious that the trombonist sitting next to my son wasn't even playing at all. I mean, he just had it up to his lip. The percussionist,
Dolly, when he describes his ministry to the Nahuatl Indians in Mexico, he is quick to credit the supporting churches and individuals as partners in bringing the gospel to hidden villages. In fact, I've heard him say before believers, quite unapologetically, "I bring this up for your financial consideration because I want you to get the blessing that goes with supporting this ministry." He's grasped the principle that John is sharing with Gaius. Dear one, you are a vital part in gospel ministry, and we are in this together for the sake of Jesus to share the great news of the gospel. The sender and the one sent work together, and each one is essential. Don't you get a picture in this small book of a living, breathing church? Whatever faithful thing is done for the preaching brothers, you become part of gospel work. You are advancing the good news of sins forgiven because of Jesus. There is not some special status for some workers more than others. Some are sent out, and others welcome and receive. And we are all called to be fellow helpers for the truth. Now, John has spent about half the time of his letter, just like me, commending Gaius. But now in verses 9 and 10, he shifts to a warning tone. He must discredit Diotrephes. This is the only paragraph in the letter that does not begin with "beloved," nor is the word "truth" mentioned. It's almost as if John finds this topic so repugnant. Diotrephes is literally described as the one who loves to have the preeminence among them. This "among them" may indicate that Diotrephes belonged to a different church assembly. But no matter, Diotrephes is known by both John the Elder and by Gaius. And what is abundantly clear is that Diotrephes is busy serving himself. Not only is he puffed up, but he's possibly feeling threatened or jealous of John's authority, because look at what he does. He sabotages the apostles' teaching by speaking slander against him. Diotrephes, though an influential leader, has refused to welcome the visiting brothers and even stops those who wish to extend hospitality. And this escalates into putting them out of church fellowship. These are serious offenses, and John denounces them. Unlike Gaius, who is cooperating with the gospel vision, Diotrephes has not received the brothers, nor has he acknowledged John's authoritative teaching. This is sobering. I think the surprise to me isn't that Diotrephes is somehow off in his doctrine, because John would have surely called him on any heretical belief. No, he has failed the social and moral test. He is not practicing love for the brothers. He is not walking in the truth. Sadly, John Stott reminds us, personal love still lies at the root of most dissensions in every local church today. John's letter to Gaius does not avoid difficult subjects. Right here, for a moment, as women, we need to stop and ask, what motivates us in our Christian walk? Is it love for position or influence with others? Do we indulge in gossip when we disagree with someone in the church? Or do we practice the truth of God's word? Now let's turn to the final section in the body of the letter. Who is Demetrius? Well, several scholars posit that Demetrius may be the actual bearer of the letter. In fact, one commentator states that couriers often had some responsibility for interpreting the letter to the recipient. Here, John begins this paragraph again with a familiar beloved, and then he gives a word of exhortation. Do not imitate that which is evil, but what is good. This is the first of only two commands in the letter. And in light of John's denouncement of Diotrephes, verse 11 appears to be the hinge by which and he becomes our way, our truth, our life. Listen to this poem by George MacDonald. My Lord, I find that nothing else will do but follow where thou goest, sit at thy feet. And where I have thee not, still run to meet. Roses are scentless, hopeless are the morns. Rest is but weakness, laughter, crackling thorns. If thou the truth do not make them true, thou art my life, O Christ, and nothing else will do. You see, the elder began this letter talking about the truth and has returned to his theme. Although he has been called the apostle of love, he could also be called the apostle of truth, because it is what he will be busy doing to the end of his earthly life, spreading the glorious truth about Jesus Christ the Savior. In this letter, he has declared that believers are to walk in God's truth and support the work of the gospel. Let's turn now to the final greeting. In a brief two verses, we're almost at the end, John gives a big view of pastoral ministry. It's all about the people. He's gotten to the end of that single sheet of papyrus, and he stops suddenly as if to say, I had so much more I wanted to write, but I'm out of room. And besides, I hope to come soon. In the Greek, it reads immediately. He can't wait to see Gaius, be received in his home, and enjoy that close fellowship of being with him in person. John now wishes Gaius peace or shalom, which has profound new meaning in light of Christ's death and resurrection. This is not a Roman peace, but Jesus himself is the believer's peace. And through him, we now have access to the Father. This parting wish for peace is especially meaningful considering the opposition John himself is facing from Diotrephes. Now John closes with these simple but startling words, "The friends greet you," and he delivers the final command, "Greet the friends, each by name." Gaius, you remember that group of strangers and travelers you hosted in your home? Well, those same guys preaching the gospel are not strangers anymore. They have become your friends. This farewell greeting to Gaius has huge implications for Christ's followers. Did you see the progression in this tiny letter? As we respond to God's truth and get behind Christian workers who are traveling for the gospel, we ourselves set out on a spiritual journey. We go from being unknown brothers to fellow workers to friends. What a blessing. John, in this rare use of the term friends, must be remembering when Jesus said to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus, by calling his followers friends, has redefined the term for us. A friend is not just someone you like, but someone with whom you share a common purpose. You participate in the Father's plan to redeem the lost. Your business now is to help spread the truth of the gospel. Here's the thing. All who believe in the name of the Son of God have eternal life now in Jesus Christ. You see, God has a divine guest book. It's called the Book of Life. And someday, we will be received into our new home and see Jesus face to face. With my background, I picture a Spanish church wedding where there are several courses of delicious Mediterranean food and afterwards a lot of loud talking because you can barely be heard over the music. And eventually, everyone is welcomed into the center for the dancing, even those who are too inhibited to dance here. Grandparents and little children, young men and young women, I can't wait to meet all those brothers and sisters who are outside the family of God now, but who will one day be brought near into God's presence, made friends because we opened our home to love the brothers. Let's pray. Jesus, you are worthy of our worship. We worship you, O Lamb of God, because you are the friend of sinners. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with us to the end. Amen.